Before my parents put me into hockey as a little boy, they put me into figure skating to learn how to skate. And I remember well dressing up as Raggedy Andy. I think my mother probably, if you ask her, she's not here this morning, but if you were to ask her the next time you see her, she probably still has a picture of that. And thankfully, though, the reason they put me into figure skating was so that I would learn how to skate. Thankfully, I became fairly proficient at that in a short period of time, so I was able to trade in my wig for some hockey equipment. And actually, after a couple of years, I got somewhat decent at playing hockey. I remember my mom, in order to encourage effort on my part, she said, "I will pay you $1 for every goal you score." And one season I scored 40 goals, and then she wanted to reevaluate the deal after that. I played about 8 seasons of hockey growing up, and there are a few vivid memories that stand out in my mind from those years. One of them was my first year of peewee hockey. I'm not sure if this is still the case. It may have changed over the last 25 years or so, but back then, peewee hockey was the first year where checking was allowed. Now, I remember my last year of novice heading into peewee, I remember being really excited that this was the year that we get to start checking. And I have no idea why I was so excited. Skating full speed towards another player who is skating full speed at you and intentionally running into each other just sounded a whole lot more fun at 13 than it does at 39. Well, you may think it's fun, but if I were to do that today, I think it would merit a trip to the hospital, likely. I mean, even back then, it hurt when somebody checked you, you know, got you with a really good check. It was a somewhat painful experience. I remember the very first practice of peewee hockey, I got a lesson about the most important lesson when you're playing full contact hockey. We were scrimmaging and I had received a pass in my own end and I was just about to take the puck out of my own end and just about to cross the blue line when someone just leveled me. I mean, he was there at just the right time, and he put his shoulder right into my chest and up into the bottom of my face mask, and I was just done. I was laying flat on my back, staring up at the rafters of the arena, and he skated over to me, and, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen this in hockey, but they take their stick and put it on their thighs so that they can bend over at the waist, and he got face to face with me, and he said, "Welcome to Pee Wee." Well, I learned the most important lesson in full contact hockey is you need to keep your head up. Because if you don't, if you skate with looking down at the ice while you're stick handling the puck, you're going to get leveled. That's what happened to me that day. I was looking down at the ice, and he was actually supposed to be a friend of mine, and he just laid me out. Because you need to learn to keep your head up when you're playing full contact hockey. Lots of things in life are like that. There's lots of things to keep in mind. Like, that's not the only thing to hockey. Like, there's lots of things to keep in mind about playing hockey, but keeping your head up in that instance is the most important thing. There's lots of things like that in life. There's things that activities that we do or jobs that we work at where there's lots of things to keep in mind, but almost always there's one thing that stands above others or a couple of things that stands above the other things to keep in mind. The most important rules, if you will, to a variety of different tasks or jobs or hobbies. The same thing is true in the Christian life. God has given us many commands in His Word, and they are all the commands that God gives us in His Word are for our good. But there is also a command that is greater than the rest. That's the focus of our text this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to Mark chapter 12. If you did not bring a Bible with you, you'll notice that there are Bibles in front of you in the pews. I'd encourage you to open those up to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. In this text, someone comes to Jesus and asks him, "What is the greatest command that God has given?" And Jesus not only gives the answer to the greatest command, he also gives the answer to what is the second greatest command. So he doesn't just give you the top one, he gives us the top two in our text this morning. And in giving us the greatest command, that's where we'll begin with the greatest command that we have in the Bible. Here's what Jesus shows us, is that God's incomparable glory demands the complete affection of our entire person. Oh, do we have the PowerPoint thing? Can we bring that up? That'd be great. Because the Lord, because God is infinitely good in all His attributes, justice requires, that means it is right for God to require Himself to be the object of our absolute love. God's incomparable glory demands the complete affection of our entire person. Mark tells us of yet another person who comes to question Jesus in verse 28. You can just leave the PowerPoint up, and if people, if they want to see the verse, they'll see it in their Bibles in their pew. Appreciate that. Okay, so here's what we have a teacher, another person comes and asks Jesus a question. That's what we have in verse 28. Look there in your Bibles if you would. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, didn't you love that? I really enjoyed the last 2 weeks of Mark's gospel together, where here they come, these guys are so excited, they've got an impossible question for Jesus, like we finally trapped him. And then he gives these fantastic answers, and they're totally put in their place. I love that. So here's this guy, and he comes, he's a teacher of the law, or a scribe, and he notices that Jesus gives a good answer, and so he asks him. He's got a question for Jesus. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? This third question has a bit of a different feel to it than the first two. When the Pharisees come and ask Jesus a question about taxes, and then when the Sadducees come and ask Jesus a question about the resurrection, Mark makes it extremely clear that they're there to get Jesus in trouble. They're there to make him look bad. They're there to search an opportunity where they might arrest him and do away with him. But here, there's a little bit of a different feel. Mark doesn't mention a negative intention, and the scribe seems genuine when he comes to the Lord Jesus. He sees that Jesus has wisdom like nobody else has wisdom, and so he asks, what's the greatest commandment that God has given? It seems like he's asking an honest question. There's still a danger here, of course, that Jesus, because he's surrounded by his critics, by people who want to get him in trouble or do away with him, there's still a danger here. If Jesus gives an answer that they find unacceptable, he might give them a reason to put him in jail or take him away. When we think of the commandments of God, what do you think of? When you think of all the commands that God gives, and you hear God has given commandments, what's the scene that comes to your mind? Anybody? Yes, the Ten Commandments, right? That's what we think. Hopefully, most of us have those committed to memory. We're kind of a smaller, maybe we should treat this morning's sermon more like a Sunday school class. So we should just throw this out here. What's commandment number one? You shall have no other gods. Number two?
No idols.
You shall not make idols, right? Number three? We need to bring the Sunday school kids back in to help us out with this, right? It gets kind of fuzzy after the first two. Don't misuse or don't take the Lord's name in vain. Number four?
Sabbath.
Honor the Sabbath. Number five? Honor your father and mother. Number six? Now it gets really complicated, right? Don't murder. Seven? Don't commit adultery. Eight?
Don't steal.
Number nine? Don't bear false witness. And number 10? Number 10. Good job. Well done. That's excellent. And we think, like, those are the commands of God, right? There are 613 commands in the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the 613. We have 365 that are commands of prohibition. You shall not make carved image. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. Those are what you might refer to as negative commands. And then there's 248 commands that require action. You shall honor your father and mother. You will do this. Right? 613 commands. And what sometimes happens in a world corrupted by evil is a person ends up in a circumstance where two or more of those commands seem to be in conflict with one another. Here's a perfect example illustrated from Scripture. Remember Rahab in the city of Jericho when the nation of Israel had come in and they're about to attack the city of Jericho, and there's two spies in the land. They've come to spy out the land, and where are they hanging out? They're hanging out at Rahab's house, and people come looking for them, right? People from Jericho come looking. Where are those two guys? We want to... Now, Rahab knows that if she gives them up, they're going to be put to death. So you have the commandment of you shall not murder, and then you have the commandment of you shall not lie, right? Because they're like, are they there? And what does she do? She lies. So here you have a command of God, you should not lie and you should not murder, and they seem to be in conflict with one another, right? Now Hebrews chapter 11, if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, records for us that Rahab is considered to be righteous. Which raises the question then, was it right for her to lie? In that circumstance, I would argue it was. I might get some questions on that later, but the point here is that situation and situations like that raise the question. And please understand that the result of those situations are because we live in a fallen world. The corruption and sin of this world puts people in these kinds of positions, right? They should have never been at her door. They should have never been seeking their life. They should have never been rebellious against God and bringing God's judgment upon them in the first place. But that's where we are because of sin. And that raises the question, which commands of the 613 are more important than others? And that was a big deal in Jesus' day. Rabbis and teachers of the law, they would always be batting back and forth that question. Of all the commands, which one is the greatest? In other words, which one takes priority over all others? It was a conversation piece that was common amongst theologians in Jesus' time. And when you begin to categorize rules by their significance, it's only natural that you're going to come up with the question of which one is the most significant, which one has priority over all others. So I think as we look at this question that comes to Jesus here, this is a good question. This is a good question to ask. It's a legitimate question to ask. And what jumps out at me about this text is Jesus' immediate answer. If you were here the last couple of weeks and you were here when we were looking at the first two questions, you'll notice when the Pharisees come and ask the question about taxes, Jesus pauses for a moment, right? Remember that? And he says, show me, bring me a coin. Whose image is on it? There's a moment where Jesus reframes the conversation. And then when the Sadducees come and they give him the scenario, remember that, where this woman, she's married to seven men, all seven die, and then they ask the question, well, if they were all seven were married to her, whose wife will she be at the resurrection? And Jesus stops and he reframes the whole thing. He says, you guys don't understand anything at all. You don't understand the Bible. You don't understand what the resurrection is like, because life in the resurrection is going to be completely different than life in the here and now. And there won't even be marriage. Men and women won't be married to each other in glory. So your question's invalid, right? So in the first two questions, Jesus takes a moment and he reframes the whole situation before he answers the question. He doesn't do that here. You see that? Immediately, Jesus goes into answering the question. Look there in verse 29. Without any qualification, without any reframing, here it is. The most important one, answered Jesus. He's got it, right? He's ready to go. He's going to give us the most important one. Here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all of your strength. This is what was known as or called the Shema. Actually, it is still called the Shema, and it's a quotation of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, which Gerhard read for us this morning. And the word Shema means to hear. Right? So it says, that's how it begins. Hear, O Israel, listen to this. Pay attention. This is what you need to know. And Orthodox Jews, Jews in Jesus' day, and Jews even still today who are committed to following the Old Testament, they will recite this in the morning, once in the morning, and they will recite it once in the evening. It's like when your morning begins, when the sun rises, let this be on your heart and mind. Love God with everything that you are. And when you lay your head down to sleep, when the sun sets and the day comes to the end, let this be on your mind. Love God with all that you are. That might be a practice worth taking up, I think, for us as Christians. I don't think there's any difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant for this command. Hear, O Israel, hear, people of God, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Do you see how the totality of who we are is emphasized here? The word is repeated for us four times. All. Love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the emphasis there. The command seems really clear. We are to treasure God with the deepest affections we possess in every facet of who we are, without exception. That's a big deal. And we see why it's necessary at the end of verse 29. You see that? You see there, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, right at the end of verse 29, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. One. There's a couple of words in there that are important. The Lord our God. There is an implied relationship there that we belong to God. We are His. He is our God. We don't worship any other gods. We worship our God, right? That's the relationship that we're in. And then we have the words one. The Lord is one. Now, certainly, that is talking about God being one God. We don't believe in multi-gods. We're what we call monotheists. That is, we worship one God alone. God is completely unified in His being. There are not multiple gods in the universe. So certainly there is an emphasis on the unity of God here. But I think the word one, and especially the way you'll see this later when the scribe affirms Jesus' answer, the word one there is not simply talking about God's unity. It's also speaking of His uniqueness. It's not just that God is one in the sense that He is unified. He is unique. There is no one else like God. God has no equal. No other even comes close to the greatness of the glory of God. Now, because God is supremely great, He is the only one. There is no one else like Him. Listen to this carefully. He must command. He must command that we give Him the highest affections of our entire person. He has to do that because He is unique and there is no one else like Him. If He were to do otherwise, if God were to say, love whatever you want, love whoever you want, that sounds like a message of our culture today. If God were to say that, love whatever you want, love whoever you want, then He would be saying that whatever else is the object of our highest love would be equally worthy of our love as He is. Would that be true? Think of all the things that we give our affection to, whether they're people or whether they're possessions. If God were to say, love whatever you want, love whoever you want, and we were to do that, would the object of our affection be equally great to God? I mean, you know, we could use a silly example here, and I could say, I love ice cream. Anybody with me on ice cream? Darren, I knew you'd be with me on ice cream. If I give ice cream my highest affection, then what I'm saying is that ice cream is equally valuable to God. How silly would that be? How silly would that be? See, God has to give this command. This is a command of God. He's not saying, you know, if you feel like it, love me with all your heart. You know, if it's convenient for you, love me with all your soul. If it brings warm and fuzzy feelings to you, then love me with all your mind and your strength. This is not an option for God. This is a command, because if he allows us to love anything else, as to take the highest place in our entire being, then he is saying whatever that object is just as good as him. And he can't say that. We know that that would be wrong. We know that that would be wrong. Have you ever gotten a good deal? Do you like good deals? I remember when I was an apprentice electrician, my first couple days on the job, I had the Canadian Tire no-name brand, well, whatever name brand they are, the cheap tools, right? And I remember there was a case where I was working with my boss, and he didn't have a pair of side cutters or a pair of wire cutters in his pocket, and he asked to borrow mine. So I gave him my pair of wire cutters, and he tried to cut through the wire. And I don't know if you've ever tried to cut through something with dull wire cutters, but you know, you get two hands on it, and you kind of put it on your thigh, and you're just kind of pressing for all it's worth. It was a real struggle for him. And as soon as he got through the wire, he said, "These things are garbage." And he immediately walked across the job site, and he got his tools, and he brought it back, and he put in my hand, he gave me a pair of Klein lineman pliers. If you don't know anything about electrician's tools, then you know, I get it. But he said, "Here, try these things." And I took the pair of pliers, and same piece of wire, and I put the pliers over, and one hand, it was like click. And it went right through, just like a hot knife through butter. And I thought, that night I went out and I bought myself a set of Klein tools. They're fantastic. Now, what if I were to have said to him, my journeyman, what if I were to say to him, "Well, my tools were just as good as yours." That would be insulting. Not only would that be a lie, it would not be true, but it would be insulting to Klein tools. I mean, the manufacturer of Klein tools would not be happy with that at all, right? Because they're not the same. They're not just as good. We know that. Well, that's what we do to God when we offer our highest affections to someone else or something else. We are saying that someone or something else is just as good or better than the Lord. I shudder to think of the trivial things that have captivated my heart instead of the unsurpassable greatness of God. It's wrong for us to do that. And it would be wrong for God to agree with that, and so He rightly demands that we give Him our highest love, not just a little bit or a portion of our being, but of our entire person. That's the emphasis of this command. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." That command is necessary because God is so great. So of all the commands, of the 613 commands that we find in the law of Moses, Jesus says, that's the greatest one. You want to know what the top command is? He does, without hesitation, without qualification, that's it. Now there's a great danger of misunderstanding here. I mean, if life is all about loving God, then someone might think that the best thing to do is for us to take our Bibles, maybe a hymn book, and go to a cabin in the middle of the woods and spend all of our time in Bible study and in prayer. Right? Is that what it would look like? And there are people down through the centuries of Christianity who think that that's what it is to love God with all that you are. Just you and the Bible and cabin and that's it. Would that be what it's like? And if we were to do that, we would actually be missing the point of what Jesus is calling us to here. Of course, don't miss this, of course it is important to spend time in God's Word and to commune with Him in prayer. That's absolutely essential. But it is impossible to love God properly without practicing the spiritual disciplines on a regular basis. That is true. It is absolutely impossible to do that. But there is more that we need to consider here. And this is what we need to consider. How does our love for God affect our lives in a practical sense? People say, I've heard people say this to me many, many times through the years. You know, I'm a Christian. And if I've just met them, and or if I've known them for a long time and I don't see any fruit of following the Lord in their life, one of the questions I will ask them is, what difference does it make that you're a Christian? That's why Jesus adds verse 31 here. He doesn't leave this in a vacuum. He doesn't leave loving God with all that we are. He doesn't leave that alone. He adds something else to it. He makes a connection between our love for God and our love for people. What we should take from this, from what Jesus says here in verse 31 is this, is that loving others is the overflow of a love for God. The universal effect, by universal I mean this happens to absolutely everybody. The universal effect of a passionate delight in God is an affection or a love for other people. Love for others is the overflow of a love for God. So while the scribe only asked about the most important command, tell me, what's the top command? Jesus tells him the second as well. Here it is in verse 31. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Just like the greatest command, Jesus goes to the Bible for the second greatest command. He's quoting here Leviticus 19, verse 18. And I just want to take a moment here and turn back to the book of Leviticus and read for you verses 9 to 18. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 to 18, to give you the sense of the context of the verse that Jesus is quoting. Listen to this carefully. It says this: when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So the context of all those commands there has to do with how we relate to other people, right? And God roots all of those commands in Himself. He says, this is why you should do this, because I am the Lord. And then the summary statement at the end is, love your neighbor as yourself. The implication here is that what Jesus gives us as the second greatest command is a way to summarize it all. on how we're supposed to respond to other people. Jesus actually says that in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. If you go there and read, you'll see that Jesus actually says, this is the way the whole law is summarized. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, let's be honest. 613 commandments is a challenge for most people to remember. I just want to say I'm really proud of you guys for getting the 10 commandments this morning. That's awesome. But none of us here could quote all 613. I doubt I could make it past 20. I might not even make it past 15. It's hard to remember, right? It's a struggle to quote or to know or to have memorized so many commands word for word. It's important to say here that the intention of Jesus giving a summary of, or the intention of God giving a summary of his commandments in his word is not to neglect his word. That's not the point. Like, let's not be satisfied with the Coles Notes version. If you look at this and you say, well, I guess that's all I need to read of the Bible, close the Bible and never open it again, you've missed the point. These are guiding principles to help us obey the Lord and encourage us to grow in our capacity for obedience. It's also important for us to understand here the interrelated nature of these two commands. It is impossible to fulfill the second command here, the second command of love your neighbor as yourself. It is impossible to fulfill that command without the first and most important command, which is love the Lord your God with all that you are. Likewise, any genuine pursuit of fulfilling the command to love God with the entirety of who we are will be evident, and it will be evident in increased capacity by obeying the second commandment. They're related. The last thing that's important to see here is that it's possible to deceive ourselves into thinking that we love other people with no love for God. The atheist feels love for their family, feels love for their friends, and often sometimes strangers. But it does them no ultimate good. If all that you do is show kindness to a person and it's separated from any kind of connection to God, then the kindness and love that you've shown them ultimately accomplishes nothing. All that is to say this, is that these commands here are interrelated, but they are not equivalent. Please understand that. Jesus does not say that these commands are equal to one another. He gives an order. There is a greatest command, and then there is a second to the greatest command. They are not the same. They are not equivalent. It's very important for us to see. Otherwise, we will understand love your neighbor as yourself in the wrong way. And may I say that the culture in which we live in tends us towards the wrong interpretation of this text. Because the culture we live in is the culture of self. We love that word. Oh man, love your neighbor as yourself, and we just zero in, I lock in on that word, self. We live in a culture that sees fallen humanity as being inherently good rather than desperately wicked. If we fail to appreciate that humanity is not basically good, but rather we are basically evil, then we may end up seeing in this command, we may end up seeing our own self-love as the priority of this verse. That interpretation of the verse would sound something like this. What we really need to do, what Jesus is telling us here, is what we really need to do is we need to love ourselves first, and then we'll be able to love other people. Now, what makes that interpretation so dangerous is it sounds right. It sounds logical. Have you ever been on an airplane ride? Nobody? I'm not a big fan of airplane rides. Gravol helps, but I'm still not a big fan of it. And the worst part about an airplane ride is just before you take off, they tell you about all the terrible things that could happen, right? Like, here are the emergency exits. Here's how you inflate the little slides. And here's how you inflate your flotation device in case we have to make an emergency landing over the ocean. Like that little life jacket's going to do you any good in the middle of the Atlantic, right? And then they tell you what to do if the cabin depressurizes. All happy thoughts just before you take off, right? And you see, if the cabin depressurizes, what falls from the ceiling in the airplane? Oxygen mask. Do you know what they tell you to do? Yeah, because like mothers and fathers and friends, you know, they'd want to put it on the mask of the children first or whatever. But here's the point. If you don't put your own mask on first, you're going to pass out and then you're going to be able to do them no good, right? So the idea there is put your own mask on first so that you'll actually be some help to other people because you won't pass out and you'll be able to function. So that's the thing, right? So the logic of that, love myself first, it sounds right. There is a certain truth there to taking steps to ensure that you have the capacity to care for others, right? You cannot pour water into a glass from an empty pitcher. You need to have water in the pitcher to make sure you can pour water into it. But that is not the point of this text. If we were to think that, you know, just got to love yourself first. You know, just take care of yourself first, and then you'll be able to love other people. That is not the point of this text. The point of this text is we already love ourselves. That's the point. It is basic to our nature to seek what is good for ourselves, and it motivates everything that we do. Just think for a moment and try and think in your mind of something that you've done that not even a thought of some benefit to yourself has occurred to you. Now that is terrible and destructive when we seek our own good in things other than God. Let me back up for a moment. That is inescapable. We are always going to seek our own good. In fact, that's how we're wired, is to seek our own good. Here's the problem. Here's what sin does. Is sin causes us to seek our own good in things other than God. That's what leads to war. That's what leads to greed and corruption and extortion and gossip and slander and sexual immorality and idolatry, and the list goes on and on, is when we seek our own good separate from God. When we seek our own good in things other than God, it leads to evil, it leads to sin, it leads to destruction. That is why the second commandment here must depend upon the first. You cannot read the second commandment. You cannot obey the second commandment without knowing, reading, and obeying the first. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Because only God can give us what is truly good and completely satisfying. And if we are totally satisfied in God, then we will have the capacity to be selfless towards others because we have no need to take anything from them. That's the key to loving others as yourself, is you need to know the love of God. Not just, see, what prompts, this occurred to me this morning as I was shoveling snow. Great time to think of stuff when you're shoveling snow. What gives us the desire and the capacity to love God with all that we are? What is it that gives us the capacity to love others like we already love ourselves? Why not just be selfish? Why not just, you know, if we're only concerned with ourselves, why not just take from people? That's what we do as unbelievers. That's what many of us do as unbelievers. So what gives us the capacity to turn that around and actually love God and love others? It's the love of God being poured into our hearts. It's being completely and totally satisfied in Him. Because God can love us with a capacity that no one else can. God can do for us what no one else can do. And if we're totally satisfied in Him, then, and if our love and our devotion is towards Him, that gives us the capacity to do for others what we know we would want done for ourselves. That's why this is such a great summary of the Law and the Prophets. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because we have inherently in ourselves, we have the knowledge of exactly how to treat others. We know how to do it. What we lack is the desire, and the love for God gives us the desire to actually apply the knowledge. We know what to do. What we lack is desire. From time to time, I like to listen to the Focus on the Family radio broadcast. Anybody catch that from time to time? A real long time ago, there was a story of a dad who was talking about how to teach justice to your children. And his argument was, look, your kids, children, already know how to be just. They already know it because they love themselves. He was picking up on this command. And he gave this example of his two sons. After dinner one night, there was one piece of cake left. And he said to one son, you get to cut the cake. Now think about that. Put yourself in that son's position for a moment. That is an exciting moment. I'm going to cut myself the biggest portion of that. I'm going to cut my brother off that little sliver, right? That's what I'd have been thinking at a young age, for sure. And like, my brother gets one forkful and I get the rest, right? He said to the one son, you cut the cake. And then he says to the other son, you get to pick the piece. He said, there was never a more evenly divided cut in a piece of cake that he'd ever seen his entire life. See, the son, he knew what to do. He knew what to do. He just needed the desire to do it, right? I saw a great YouTube video the other day. There was this young boy, and it was clearly a third world situation. They were living in this little shanty. I don't even think there was a roof. It was kind of like an open courtyard kind of situation. And this little boy, he looked like he was 5 or 6 years old. And he was cooking supper for 4 or 5 other little kids. I don't know if it was eggs or some kind of rice dish or what it was. I couldn't quite make it out. And he was working away and he was doing it. And then he starts dishing it up in these bowls. And they had 5 or 6 bowls on this little makeshift table that they had, and then they all sat down to the table and they started pounding that, whatever it was, they started pounding that stuff into their mouth like you can't believe it because they were all hungry. Then you see the camera pans over to the doorway and there's this little girl standing in the doorway watching them eat. And she catches the corner of the eye of the boy who had made the supper. And he looked down at his bowl for a second. And he got up from the table, he got another bowl, and he put a few spoonfuls from his own bowl into another bowl and invited her to sit down. Well, that prompted all the kids to take a spoonful from their bowl, and they put it into her bowl, and then she had a full bowl, and then they all sat down, and they just started pounding it back again. That boy knew if he was the one standing in the door looking at them eating, that he would want them to do the same, right? He knew what to do. We know what to do. We know what to do. I could go on and on about example after example like this, but hopefully you get the point. The vast majority of the time, we know exactly how to treat others because we know how we want to be treated. The problem isn't that we need to love ourselves more. We already love ourselves. The problem is we need to apply that love to others. Think back. Ask yourself a question. Think back over the past week and try and remember as many interactions as you can with other people that you've had throughout this week. Try and remember what you said and did in those interactions. Now imagine that the other person was you. Would you be happy? Would you be happy with the way you were treated if you were that other person? After listening to Jesus' answer, the scribe says this in verses 32 and 33. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. I mean, if you boil this down and you think about it, it's impossible to argue with Jesus' answer. It's always impossible to argue with Jesus' answers. Love for God must be the greatest command because it makes every command of God important. Why should you not lie? Why should you not steal? Why should you not commit adultery? Because you love God. Obedience to God is the equivalent of love in the Bible. Disobedience to God is the equivalent of hate towards God in the Bible. So by saying love the Lord your God with all your heart, every single command throughout all of Scripture becomes precious to you because this is a way to please the God that you love. What does it look like to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength? It is to go after Him with all that you are and seek to honor Him in all that you do. So in giving this command as the greatest, Jesus makes all the commands important. Now, what is the most obvious way we can tell that a person loves God? That they love others. It's impossible to have a better answer, and so the scribe agrees with Jesus. But here's something important to take away from this morning. It takes more than just agreeing or knowing the commands to be right with God. Look at what Jesus says in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. He's close. He's close to the kingdom of God. But he's still outside of it. It's good to know that we need to love God completely, and it's good to know that we need to love others as ourselves, but it is simply foolish. It is simply foolish to think that we can obey these things in our own strength. Think of it for a moment. Have we loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength for every second of our lives? Let me ask it another way. Have we ever loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, even for a second? It's not just have we obeyed it every second of our life. The question is, have we ever obeyed it for even one second of our life? I can't answer for you, but as I reflected in my own heart, I couldn't honestly say that there is ever a moment that stood out in my mind where God was the treasure of all that I am. And that, because I love God, that's heartbreaking. And if that's God's greatest command, like that's the most important command, and we're breaking it all the time, how can we ever enter into the kingdom of God? Jesus says to the scribe, "You're close. You know it. You agree with the greatest two commands. You're close, but you're not there." How could we ever enter into the kingdom of God? The answer is we need a Savior. We need to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who perfectly loves God and perfectly loves others. Jesus loved God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength, and with all his soul, every second. And he still does, and he has for all eternity, and will for all eternity to come. We need God to open our eyes to his glory. We need the Holy Spirit to give us a love for God. The love of God, brothers and sisters, is a joyful pursuit, because through the power of Christ, we reach that goal that we could never reach on our own. Knowing and affirming God's greatest commands is good, but we can only enter the kingdom of God by the transforming power of the cross of Christ. That's the only way in. What a happy thought. Here's a happy thought. A few minutes ago, I told you the thought that is heartbreaking, that My love for God has never been as full as it ought to be. But here is a happy thought. When we finally put off completely the corruption of sin, and we stand in the light of God's glory, being made right, being declared right by the blood of Christ, we will love Him with the entirety of our being, which means we will love one another perfectly as well. What a glorious thought. May God be gracious to us and help us to reflect that glorious reality to a greater extent in the here and now for God's glory and for our good. There will come a day when you and I will love God with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our souls, and with all our strength. That's going to happen in the light of His glory. And then we're going to love one another. Because that will be true in our hearts, we're going to love one another perfectly for all eternity. That is going to be a great day. Let's pray to God that we could reflect that future reality in a more glorious way from day to day in the here and now. Because that's not only for God's glory, that's also for our highest joy. Let's pray. Lord, there is much in these few verses, there's much in these commands that you give. These are the greatest of all commands. I know, God, that a love for you in the manner in which Jesus is speaking here requires the intervention, requires the work of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. Oh God, would you do that in us this morning? We came in here, Lord, we all came in here with some kind of affection, some kind of desire for you. And I praise you and I thank you for that. It has been good to worship together today. But Lord, we are not there yet. So please continue to do a good work in us. I pray this based upon your promises, knowing that because you have begun this work in our hearts as followers of Christ, you will bring it to completion in the light of your glory. So I'm praying this in the full anticipation of you making it a reality in the coming days and weeks and years that we seek to be the community of Christ here in this church together. I pray these things for the glory of Christ.